So nice to see you. It's been an exciting weekend with the shooting and other things, and I hope that whenever you see things like this, that one of the things that should come to your mind is how grateful you are that you know the living God, that He's in charge of everything, and that we can look to Him. And in so many ways, that's what we're doing as we're studying the doctrines of grace, I might say. I think it's special in that regard. It helps us to understand and how we approach the Bible and the Word of God. And we are currently in, had just begun, the, really the last time, talking about Sola Dea Gloria, which in some ways is sort of the mountaintop, I guess you would have to say, of the solas. Again, we are studying the five solas, and the solas has to do with the Latin for alone, and they're out of the Reformation, or at least that's the origin of them, and the Reformation was really nothing more than a return to the Scripture to get the church back on track for what it was to be about, which is God's Holy Word and the presentation of that Word and God doing the work of salvation in hearts and changing lives, which He does when the Scripture is presented, of course, in the exercise of His will, says James. We were all brought forth by the Word of truth. We were brought forth by the Word of truth. So we're going to take up where we left off. Let me pray for us briefly, and then we'll jump in again into Sola Dea Gloria. We had just begun it last time. Father, how thankful we are that You are God. There's no one like You. We can trust You. You are wonderful in every way. You watch over us. You have everything mapped out in our life, and all the purposes that You bring before us are for us that know You. And I pray Thee, Father, that even tonight, that what we study here would be beneficial in that regard, that You would lift up our hearts and souls and minds unto You, and Father, that we would desire to know You more, to love You more, and to serve You better. Bless this time, Father. We need Thee, and we need Thee to speak through me and out of Your Word, and that Jesus Christ would be honored, and that Your name would be glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. When we're talking about a doxology, and everybody, I think, here, you know that you run across those here and there in Scripture, and it really means just a formation of words giving praise to God. But this praise describes, and particularly when we're in the New Testament, our Savior with gratitude in the strongest terms possible. And they're really found generally at the end of some disclosure of the doctrines of God or His purposes or His plans or what He's doing and all of those kinds of things, which then is appropriately put there by the Spirit of God through the writer in the Scripture as something to glorify His name. We must always keep in mind that when we're reading of the glory of God, that we are reading of the glory also of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, because God is one God in three persons. Now, I'm going to start in Romans 11, verse 33 tonight, and you're probably familiar with this particular doxology. And I'm starting with doxology because doxology is all about the glory of God. And that's why they're given there, and they're just high points. And this particular one is expressing the glory of God in relation to how He has brought about redemption for fallen mankind, because it's in the order of all that Paul has talked about in the book of Romans leading up to the end of, really, chapter 11. And then we get into what he says next in chapter 12, is, I beseech you, therefore, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. Now, we're going to see, I hope you will see, how appropriate all of that fits together. When we understand what God is doing and has done, who we are, who He is, and what He's doing, and especially in redemption and salvation and in the events of the world, then Paul can easily say, I urge you, therefore, based on all I have said, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your appropriate service of worship to Him. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this particular doxology, verses 33 to 36, is expressing the glory of God in relation to how He's brought about redemption for fallen mankind, and this is what Romans is all about. And he begins it, of course, in chapters 1 to 3 with the terrible condition of man in sin. Then he gives in chapters 4 and 5 the fact that salvation is by grace. And then the transformation of sinners, really in chapters 6 through 8. And then the wonder of how it all fits his promises to Israel goes from chapters 9 to 11. So he's covered the gamut in a sense, so that the depth and height of it and the wisdom of it and the glory of God is expressed in verses 33 to 36. Now listen to these majestic, glorious words, because they are. There's no human explanation for them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I hope you see the height and depth and the infinite nature of what has just been described here. And then he says, appropriately, closing this out, to Him be the glory forever. Sola Dea Gloria. Now, when we are right with God, now you think about this, and I trust that everyone here is right with God. Through the new birth, our hearts must be joined to His heart. There is a type of union. In fact, the Lord Jesus talks about that in John chapter 17, that in this high priestly prayer, that we may be one and joined together in this love reunion of hearts, which means that we begin to think God's thoughts after Him or like Him, because we become more and more like Him and will be ultimately like Him, not in the sense that we're God, but in the sense of our character of heart, our desires, the things that we like and the things that we don't like are associated with what He likes and what He doesn't like. And so our hearts are joined to His heart. And a key issue then is our heart, meaning, of course, our mind and who we are as a person inside, that intangible who, which is really us, must be joined in like-mindedness to His heart. And God's heart is engulfed with His glory. Now, that's not in any sense that we think of from a human level of pride, because the problem with man is he doesn't deserve any such thing. That's why we are called upon for humility instead of pride. But when we're talking about God, there is no amount of language or anything else that we can point in His direction that is going to be beyond the scope of the glory of His person. And I'm talking about right things. I'm not talking about accusing Him of something evil or ugly, because there's no such possibility, not in any kind of truth. So God's glory is something that he is all about. And we might think of that as pride, but it is not. It is because that's who he really is. And when our minds and hearts are joined to him, you see, that's what we also desire. And that's why the apostle will close this chapter 13 and verse 36 of Romans with, "To God be the glory." And what this also means is that God's glory is not to just be applied theologically or in our thinking when we're focusing on certain aspects of Christianity, but when we study or when we make application, it should be filled with the glory of God. We should approach with a mind of thinking about this word, which emphasizes and brings forth and issues forth in the glory of God, that everything here is representative of who he is. He's telling us, he's explaining it to us. And of course, we are to grow in that word. And as our mind and heart grows, we become more like the Lord Jesus himself. So when we study or when we make application, it should be filled with the glory of God. We cannot separate salvation or anything in the scripture of creation or the wonder of eschatology, the future events, or the plan of God in anything that we're studying, that we do not see at every level his glory. It's all about the exercise of our minds, and it should be set upon the glory of God. And may I say, with regard to that, I think that what we think and how we think as we approach the scripture with the glory of God in mind also serves as sort of a test that would ask us, when we apply it back to daily living, is the way that I'm living glorifying God? Is what I'm planning to do glorifying to God? Have I considered that? Is that part of the makeup of me? You see, if I have a right picture of God, it has to be. It has to be part of that. Now, we've said that sola dea gloria is our ambition and our motive. And this, like all the solos, is interlocked and inseparably from faith and the other solos that we have just recently looked at. And we also spent the time last time to look at Moses, interestingly enough. Way back, you recall, in Exodus 33. And what was his desire? "Lord, show me your glory." And you see, there's a relationship with that to us that sets sort of the standard. That's what we're doing when we're coming to a Bible study, isn't it? So we're saying, in effect, "Lord, show me your glory." We're not approaching the Bible as some sort of a recipe book to make our life better, as some people do. We're not just in here, you know, trying to catalog things and 10 steps for this and 4 over here and 5 there and here's some things to learn here, whatever. No, we're really studying the Word of God in order to understand who he is and his glory. Now, those other things will take place, but his glory is the preeminent thing. So that the basis of our faith, now here's a key, the basis of our faith is directly associated with our view of God. Did you get that? I hope you will. And proportional and interconnected with what we think of God. And we're really talking in that sense about his glory, because he is glorious. He is the only one who is glorious. And you know, we'll never really have a relationship with God that is devoid of at least some degree of understanding. And I'm not talking about that any of us are going to ever arrive at understanding of him, but I'm talking about if we don't begin to approach the fact that when we're studying the Word, when we're looking at any of these things, we're on holy ground, like Moses in that sense, take off your sandals from your feet, you're on holy ground. then we're really not approaching the Word of God correctly in our thinking of God. Now, where can we go for this, just simply? Well, if you want to, go back to Proverbs for a moment, and let's think of this and how this fits together, sort of like a puzzle. Proverbs chapter 1, and you know this is in the wisdom books, and right off the bat in verse 7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge." Now, where does knowledge, in this sense, come from? And by the way, later in chapter 9 and verse 10, he will say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So knowledge and wisdom go together, don't they? Wisdom has to do with how we display that knowledge that we receive, but both of those come forth from this idea of proper respect of God. Now, respect of God or fear of the Lord fits right in there like this, like a glove, with the glory of God. We cannot possibly understand anything about God without fearing Him, having this kind of fear. And that's why it's the beginning. It's just the starting point of true knowledge of what is right and righteous and good, is that proper and adequate devotion that we must have to Him. You'll also find in this text that it says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools is always a reference in the wisdom books, and particularly in the Proverbs. It's a reference to the unsaved, because sadly, without Christ, without God, again, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, without God, the idea here of a fool, it's a reference, again, to people who have no interest in God, and they really don't know what's going on. They're in what the Bible calls blindness or darkness. They're living in darkness. And sadly, of course, that's what most of the world is doing. If you, again, look at Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the or knowledge of the Holy One, he says, and he goes on to say, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, as understanding. So we cannot even begin to appropriately appreciate God or relate to God or come close to understanding His glory of His person without this proper respect, fear of His holy name, His person. Now, what is glory then? Well, His glory is really simply the sum of all that He is and all He does. The sum of all He is and all He does. And if that's what the Word of God is teaching us about, it's what God, who God is and what God does. And when that's brought into our life as those that were created by Him or totally dependent upon Him will stand before Him in judgment, that's everything to us, isn't it? And so it teaches us not only the importance of His glory as compared to our humble, sinful state, but also that we dare not approach the subject of the glory of God in some sort of a casual manner. There are two kinds of glory, and I may have mentioned this last time, so if I did, I apologize. But there's intrinsic glory. Intrinsic is that He is, whether we know it or whether we understand it or whatever, is what we would appreciate about Him or what we should appreciate about Him, His glorious person. And really, what I'm saying is whether we appreciate who He is or not. And mankind, in their blindness and in darkness, they don't appreciate who He is. They use His name as a cuss word. But whether we appreciate Him or not, He's still intrinsically glorious. Doesn't matter what we think. We're not going to change the glory of God by what we think. He alone is glorious. He alone is worthy. He alone is wonderful. And the other type of glory that we could talk about is ascribed glory. Now, that's when we appropriately recognize his glory and ascribe it to him. And if you're still in Proverbs like I am, turn back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29 speaks of this very thing. Psalm 29 of David here says in verses 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, notice this, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Now, really and truly, intrinsic and ascribed glory are both there, you see. The glory do his name is the intrinsic glory, and David is commanding here, hearers, and that includes us, to describe glory to his name. And when we speak of God's glory, we must always realize that we are also speaking again of Christ's glory. It's very interesting, if you'll flip over to John chapter 1, and right up front, what John tells us in relationship to Jesus Christ. What does he say? This is really a beautiful passage here. He says, and the Word became flesh. Now, he's talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus, and dwelt among us. And he's talking about the disciples, himself certainly included. And we saw his glory. There it is. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that amazing? What made John the man that he became as a follower of Jesus Christ? And we could say that with all the apostles, most of which were martyred. And, of course, John ended up out on Patmos and in exile, and the last apostle. But the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of their life had to do with they beheld the glory, you see, of Jesus Christ. They beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, again, if we took the time, and maybe we'll do that, maybe I have that down here. Yeah, I do. I won't even go there now. Never mind. Forget that. Erase it. The point is that we were made for God's glory. If we go back to Genesis 1:27, we're made in his image, having a creative ability to rule, exercise judgment, and yet recognizing our calling was to glorify God, which is seen throughout the Holy Scriptures. And the more we understand of his glory, the greater will be our faith and relationship to him. Now, that's why the other disciples with John, who said here they beheld his glory, Christ Jesus, other than Judas, who had blinders on, had such confidence in Christ Jesus that ultimately it changed their life, and ultimately they were willing and more than willing to go to their death on behalf of their Savior is because they beheld his glory. Now, we are also to live for God's glory. Even in the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon had the ability in that glorious kingdom that he had to, with all the wealth and everything else at his disposal, he tried every form of happiness and joy and fun and all of that in this life. And of course, you know, if you study that particular, which I think is his confession in his old age, you will find that what does he come up with? Vanity of vanities. It's all empty. It's all worthless. It doesn't mean anything. I've tried everything. You might as well forget it. There's no reason for you to try it because I've already done it. And then he comes to the final conclusion at the close of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. This is the issue. This is the return to God, lost in the fall, and it hinges, everything about it then hinges on an understanding of God's glory. God's glory. So, Sola Dea Gloria is to communicate the idea that it is because of who He is intrinsically that I am to ascribe to Him the glory due His name. There is no other person that even begins to touch the person of God. God and God alone is to receive the glory for who He is and the wonders of His work of creation and redemption, and His glory overshadows all theological thinking and all understanding, thereby on any subject that the Bible, which is His Word, communicates to us. Now, logically, and there's a lot of voices today, and some people have been sidetracked by that. I hope you're not one of them. There's all kinds of people with big letters by their name and credentials, and maybe they have a high IQ, and they're leading people astray. They're leading people away from God, and people are getting sucked in by that in their blindness and in their darkness. But you see, what I'm trying to express here is the only person really to listen to for your life and for your, for who you really are and where you're going and what you believe and what you do and how you think inside of you and who you become is God. To God be the glory. And it's because He is glorious. He is the I Am that was introduced to Moses, that He never changes, not one iota. He was glorious then. He will always be glorious. He's glorious today. He doesn't, you can't add anything to Him, and you can't take anything away from Him. All right. With all that being said, sort of as an introduction, good night for 30 minutes nearly. What's God's purpose in His glory? God's purpose in His glory. Now, the glory of God is obvious so that man is without excuse. Now, I can't help but think of Romans 1:18 and following, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their thinking, and their glorious heart was darkened. Now, you have to recognize that that is a rejection of the glory of God. And when it says that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, go back to Psalm 19 for just a moment. Psalm 19, and this is one of those psalms that clearly expresses the fact that the glory of God is before every single person that has ever lived. It says, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And it goes on with further expression of that. But that first phrase there, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. In other words, creation. And of course, we've taken time in the past to just look at a little teeny, teeny little bit at the magnificence of the universe that we know is existing out there. The billions and billions of stars that were made by the Lord Jesus Christ according to Colossians 1. And the expanse of all of this, which is beyond the scope of any kind of thinking by anyone, and recognize that we have an unbegun beginner. We have a God who created everything ex nihilo. How wonderful He is. How glorious He is. Now, even Fanny Crosby, who was blind, I believe, from birth, understood the glory of God, and that's why she wrote those wonderful hymns that she wrote. Now, in the Old Testament, God appeared in His glory to the nation of Israel. We won't go there, but in 1 Chronicles 16, 24 and 29, and the purpose of Israel and our purpose today was to take the glory of God and do what with it? Have a light and hide it under a bushel, as Christ talked about? No. We were to take it to the nations, and they were to take it to the nations, and to announce it to the world. And there's hundreds of verses on God's glory. It really is the central theme of the Bible. Christ Jesus is the glory of God and the restorer of man correctly giving glory to God. So God's ultimate purpose, well, in fact, let's just go there for a moment just to be reminded of this in Ephesians chapter 1. You have in Ephesians chapter 1 this unusual unveiling of sort of the entire plan of God with all three persons of the Godhead included here, and this is how we came to salvation. If you look at Ephesians 1, it starts up there at Ephesians 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he talks about choosing us and so forth. Then you get to verse 6. Notice this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then we move down to verse 12. He continues laying out all that God has done in salvation. And he says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be for what? To the praise of his glory. That's our very purpose, to exist, to the praise of his glory. And then he goes on down to verse 14. That isn't enough. And he talks about who is a giver as a pledge. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Notice, to the praise of his glory. So you have the same thing that we were looking at as I started with in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It's all built on this foundation, this wonderful issue of the fact that he is glorious. So redemption is God's greatest work, and repeatedly we are shown that it is accomplished, as it is right here, for his glory. And here's where I'll turn to John 17. I was talking about that earlier. Look at John 17, because we don't want to think in terms of limiting when we talk about God's glory, that that's only due the Father. It's due the Son and the Holy Spirit. But look at John 17. Here's the Lord Jesus praying just before the cross. This is his high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke, he says, these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, we'll talk a minute more about that, but that is the pattern that is to be set for all of the followers of Jesus Christ. What did Christ come to do? He came to glorify the Father. And the Father glorified him on the cross. That's amazing. That's the most wonderful, glorious thing ever done. And he goes on to say, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now notice verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me, notice this, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So it's not like he didn't become glorious because he went to the cross. He was already glorious, and the work of the cross glorified him. It showed his glory. It exhibited it in the most wonderful way that could ever be imagine, so that every purpose of mankind, like that of the Savior, and that includes his people, has to be, we're the ones that will have the business of doing that, is to what? Our business is to glorify God. That's why the Westminster Confession says that, by the way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because that is our purpose and our calling. So on our piece of paper there, you can have the importance of recognizing and honoring God's glory. That's, again, our purpose in life. Go back to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, this is an important little verse here. And in this section, it even has a description of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If you look down at first at verse 16, it says, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." The Lord God is the Father. "Sent me" is the Savior, is Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. You see, there is the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, if you back up to verse 11, he's talking about what God is doing on the earth. In fact, in verse 10, he says, "I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." God is fitting each one of us, moving us towards glory. And to have glorification, we have to be purified. We have to be reshaped. We have to have the dross removed. We have to be refined as gold in preparation for that. And so that's why life can be difficult and challenging, but God is with us, you see. Now, he says, "For my own sake," this is verse 11, "for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned?" And notice this little phrase, "and my glory I will not give to another." Now, the significance of that statement is the fact that he won't share, first of all, he won't share his glory with you or me or any other person. He won't share it with any other religion or so-called God anywhere. And it's not possible. And the other aspect of that to understand, and that's why I went first down here to verse 16, showing you the Trinity, is that that shows us again, of course it's shown over and over and over and over and over in the Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ. He will not share His glory with another. He won't share His glory with Christ. That's why we read John 17 a while ago, "With the glory I had with you before the world was." Christ has always had that glory. And so the God is the deserver and only appropriate one for glory. And that includes the glory that we can shed or shine in our life back to Him, giving Him the glory for our salvation and for everything else in our life. And when we're not doing that, God help us, we're in trouble. Look all the way over to Acts for a moment. Here's somebody that didn't give God the glory. Acts chapter 12. And really and truly, this is a type of all of mankind. Here is Herod. And you're probably familiar with this passage. Acts 12, look at, starting at verse 21. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" Now, Herod should have said, whoa, wait a minute, I'm no god. No, that's not what he did. And it says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." It's terrible. It's an ugly, ugly picture, isn't it? Now, Herod was this powerful man, but who was really in charge of his well-being? God was. And he took that well-being away. He didn't give glory to God. Now, that's a picture, really, of what all mankind outside of Jesus Christ are going to do. Flip over a few pages more to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Now, this is talking about those of us that are saved, that are in Jesus Christ. What does Paul declare here? For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and that's what it did with us, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, there it is, in the face of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. But notice how beautiful the language is there. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, that's what occurs when we become his child. And we are to work out our salvation in that regard too. That we are to drink and press forward in our desire to know him and to please him and to serve him in all of the glory that he is, because the glory is God's alone. Now, the salvation of sinners was God's idea. The accomplishing of that salvation was God's work. And the granting of that salvation is God's grace. And the fulfillment of that salvation is God's promise. So where does man fit into this? That little R word. Recipients. That's it. Do you see what I'm saying? It's all of him and not of us. It's all of him and not of us. And that's what this expression by the reformers is all about. Sola Dei Gloria. Or as Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. In fact, when you get over, of course, and think of Revelation, that first chapter there, when John falls like a dead man before Christ because he sees him in his radiant glory, the Lord Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The idea there is that he's everything. He's from the beginning, yes. It's not just a time issue, Alpha to the Omega. It means that he encompasses everything. He is everything. To God alone be the glory. So, in Reformed theology, the doctrine of sola dea gloria is closely related to such things as the doctrine of irresistible grace. Because when God begins to reveal to us the glory of his person in the Scripture, and may I say at the same time what the Scripture does, it reveals to us the terrible condition of blindness and darkness and sinfulness that we're in, and the chasm that is between us, and that the Lord Jesus is the one that fills that chasm, then we begin this whole business of the sola dea gloria. We place our faith in Christ because of who he is and because of God's grace given us by faith, and we're called and kept by the power of God alone. Again, it all belongs to him. So this intrinsic understanding of God's glory then must invade our thinking of how we ascribe glory to God in approaching his word. In our platform of belief separating us from the man-centered poor theology. Now here's where we get to. You recognize that everything really, I guess in all of religion, but it's moved into the church as well, is either going to be man-centered or it's going to be God-centered. You recognize that? And it can't be both. It's either going to be man-centered or it's going to be God-centered. And then we have to be the ones in wisdom as we study and apply that whole issue of what does that mean to be God-centered versus man-centered. Because so much of Christianity today is really man-centered. His glory must enter our interpretation of all Scripture. It must be seen in our hermeneutic. if at any point I can look any place in the Word of God and see man-centeredness coming out, there has to be another explanation, because it's God alone the glory. I hope you're following me. You haven't dozed off with my ramblings up here. This is a very significant issue. In worship, we cannot properly glorify God if our worship is confused with the world's self-centered ideas of man's importance, leading to a form of self-centered entertainment. And there's a lot of that going on today, isn't it? In the name of Christ, in the name of God. But is it really ascribing the glory to God? That should be the first and foremost issue in the minds of those that are leading worship. In living, that's what we do, each of us, daily, and at the things that we do, the decisions that we make. If we confuse, twist, or neglect proper understanding of God's commands, of God's holy gospel, and we move it into some sort of self-fulfillment or self-esteem, or rather than filtering our thinking through a lifting up of His glory, we cannot honor Him or help others to know Him. We're just practicing some sort of a religion, and that's no good. God has to receive the glory. Our thinking really relates back again to what I initially read in Romans 11:36, that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Now, why is this so important? Well, if I haven't explained it thoroughly enough, that's my problem, and I've made it your problem, but I've tried. But in a world where we are bombarded by self-promotion and self-centeredness, sola dea gloria reminds us that our ultimate purpose is not our own gratification, our own success, or rather, it has to be the glory of the One who created us. Now, God is not tawdry about this, in the sense that when we give Him the glory, He blesses us in ways that we could never, ever be blessed. But that's not the reason we do it. We give Him the glory because He deserves the glory. It's the only right thing to do. It has nothing to do with what I can gain from it or not gain from it. And that, of course, is one of the reasons that the testimony of the Christian is so valuable and so important, that they persevere through life with all of the problems and situations, so that others looking on, like Peter talks about, would ask the question, what makes you tick? How can you act this way? What is it that's the hope that is within you? And we then have the privilege of telling him, it's our Lord, it's God, it's Jesus Christ. That's why it is so important. Now, from a biblical perspective, sola dea gloria is rooted in the belief that God is the source and goal of all things, and He alone must be the center of our thinking. And it means that everything we do, from our work to our relationships, and this is 1 Corinthians 10:31 again, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that kind of thinking must permeate everything we do, and must permeate, therefore, every decision that we make. And we make hundreds of decisions every day, probably thousands. I don't know how you could count. Sometimes when I'm moving from room to room in my house, I go into a room and I can't remember why I came in here. but I made a decision to go in there, and then I think, what did I come in here for? I had a purpose. But every purpose, and I'm not, you know, I know those are mundane things, but everything that we do, and certainly the things that we do, should not be contrary to His will and purposes. We're accountable for what we do. and in relation especially to others and to a testimony of Christ. It must permeate every decision. And our lives, that in that sense, are like a worship service, aren't they? Do you realize that worship is not just when you come to church on Sunday morning and for an hour listen and sing some songs, or maybe it's a little longer than an hour, I'm sorry, but you know. But it's not just the singing of hymns and the listening to the preaching and the teaching of the word. Our lives are supposed to be a worship of God, putting God first in all things. To God be the glory. Our happiness and joy should not be found in doing anything that's contrary to Him, but instead doing what we know from His word, which glorifies His holy name. It is God's glory or our self-fulfillment, and you get right down to it. That's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. God's glory or myself. God's glory or myself, you see. And it kind of goes with what the John the Baptist said, you know, when he was encountered with his disciples leaving him and following Christ, and he made that statement, he must increase and I must decrease. That's us. That's us, every one of us. Now, how can we expect the world to take God and His glory seriously if the church does not? And here's kind of an overview of the role of God's glory. We should be viewing things from God's sovereignty, which is inseparable from God's glory. He is glorious because He is sovereign. He is glorious because He's sovereign. You know, we had Trump over the weekend shot in the ear. Think about how bizarre that is. That within a centimeter probably of his head, he could have been killed. But you see, that's a picture of any of us every day that we're living in some sense. And I know that he's way up there in the limelight because he's running for president. But the point is our times are in His hands. He can take any of us out in any moment He chooses. He chose to wound Him in the ear instead of killing Him. And it's just really a picture to me of God's sovereignty in that. And you see, that's His glory. I don't know what God has in store through that man. I don't. Or through any of us. In our own little world, right? But it's all about His glory. It's His sovereignty and His glory go together. In our view of evangelism, we can unashamedly evangelize. Why? Because of God's glory. There's nothing to be ashamed of. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. He's glorious. Why would we be ashamed of Him? And yet I know that I've been there and I've done that. Got lockjaw, you know, at the wrong time. And viewing the Bible, we can trust God's word. He wrote it because He's glorious. He's glorious in every way. And when we think of justification, which is so important to us, that we are guilty of sin and the wages of sin is death, but we've been justified through Christ, and so we can have absolute confidence because Jesus Christ, and He's the only one who could, paid the price, and He is glorious. We can view sanctification because He is glorious. If we're His, Philippians 1:6 says that he that began a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? When we're talking about future things, eschatology, all the promises that God has made, is He going to fulfill those promises? Of course He is. He can't do otherwise. He is glorious. And the same thing, you know, then you bring it back to worship. God's glory should be the only consideration for our worship. And that includes everything that we do. has to exalt and honor him. Now, I had given you a chart the last time, and I think you have the chart on the current paper, but I tinkered with it a little because I copied this from somebody else, but I didn't like everything they did completely. So I've tried to make some adjustments, okay? So let's kind of go over this together here. And what I've done here is God's glory in worship for I put on here and the goal here. And you got God-centered on one side and man-centered on the other. Now let's just think about some of this. Glorifying God by, here's God-centered and a goal. Glorifying God by our worship is our overriding goal, our highest priority. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The purpose of our corporate worship service is to express our love and worship God. Evangelism will be active as we worship him through his word. And I really believe that our first course is to worship him and evangelism will take place. Now, what the man-centered churches have done is they formed everything about in a type of evangelism, and unfortunately that I think that evangelism is not exactly connected the way it should be, a little loose, a little, again, man-centered evangelism. So the man-centered goal is bringing people in by entertaining, an entertaining service is the highest goal in man-centered worship. Though this seems like a noble goal for evangelism, man-centered worship presents a confusing picture to those attending. Both worship and evangelism suffer in man-centeredness. Now, I truly believe that. I truly believe that. And there's a lot of that going on. And you know the difference when you're there. And then you have God-centered versus man-centered and unsaved, friendly versus seeker-driven. I trust this church is friendly. And that's what we're trying to do with God-centeredness. According to Romans 3:10 to 18, there are none who seek God, though we must show love and concern for the unsaved who attend worship. We must be careful not to design the worship service around their desires, but around God's revealed will. Our role is to bring God's word and his will to the ears of all listeners. In other words, we don't form our service for the unsaved. Does that make sense? We form our service to the glory of God. But in the seeker-driven model, the man-centered one, the worship service is adjusted to meet the needs, better called wants, of the unsaved, making it relevant for unbelievers. The theology behind this seeker-driven movement teaches that everyone seeks for God, and all we need to do is take obstacles out of an unbeliever's way for them to come to Christ. I don't believe that. It's the presentation of God that causes the heart to be stirred. And then the gospel offense. Gospel offense, God-centered. The gospel is inherently offensive. The spotless Lamb of God who had to undergo hell on the cross for totally depraved sinners. We must share the whole counsel of God, even that which is offensive. And to use Acts 20:27 here, we must also be careful not to add our own personal offensiveness. In other words, I know that I have offensiveness. I try not to, believe me, I do, but I know I do at times, and I don't want to be offensive. The word of God itself to the sinful soul is offensive. You recognize that. That's why they hung the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's an offensive thing to a sinner who loves darkness rather than light. But the man-centered attempts of worship invariably take out the offense of the gospel to make it more palatable for so-called seekers, and sermons avoid mention of sin, hell, punishment, total depravity. But the gospel of salvation has no context apart from our sin causing the shed blood of Christ. And I use some scripture there. Are you following me in the thinking here? Now, this is a big deal. Separating this out and understanding it is a big deal. And then you have it's entertainment versus worship. Worship is done before an audience of one. What does that mean? Who is the audience of one? God. That's right. Thank you, Alice. It's God. He's the audience of one. We are all the participants, and the desire is that God is pleased. And here we use, from, you know, the throne room of God in Revelation 5, the picture that's given there, etc. And we stand in awe of God, and our affections are stirred, not vice versa. Our affections are directed towards Him. But in the man-centered, having the goal of bringing people in is the top priority, which will inevitably result in pushing the worship service into an appealing, entertaining session. Then focus is taken off the true character of God and man's condition and placed instead on what the participants will enjoy or feel. There is always that pressure and tendency that is there. And then you have needs versus wants. If we focus on what man truly needs, we must understand that our greatest need is for God. When we understand our true need and look to God doing things according to His word, the outcome will meet the true needs of men. Which is, what is our true need? To know God. And for that matter, to know ourselves and repent and humility and come to Him and Him alone and seek Him. But in the man-centered, in the name of being needs-based, the focus actually becomes on what people want. While people's shallow desires are constantly fed, the true needs are left unmet. This approach tends to produce rapid quantitative growth. A lot of these are really big churches, but a lack of qualitative, meaningful growth, which is far superior. I would rather have, you know, two pieces of gold than I would a truckload of wood, hay, and stubble. You follow what I'm saying? Relevance. Our desire, of course, and God-centered, is not to be irrelevant, but the truth of God's word and God's glory must never be compromised by what some people think is relevant. Because that, even what some people think, it gets back to man-centeredness. It's really what God thinks. And by the way, everything in the Bible is the most relevant thing there is. I probably should have added that somewhere there. And then man-centered. When sinful man's idea of relevance is the measure of all things, truth is invariably sacrificed. God's word accurately taught is the greatest of all relevance. There it is. All right, human worth. And this is a big deal in today's culture, isn't it? In our very humanistic, man-centered kind of culture and thinking with rights and all that at the top of the page. Human worth is not diminished by God-centeredness. Instead, it is established. When we focus on God, who alone has true worth and holds true worth, and realize we are created in His image and for Him, this brings us true worth. That's our value outside of God is nothing. It's only in Christ Jesus that we have any real value. Man has, and on the other side, man-centered, man has no worth in and of himself. Being man-centered is one's approach to anything is ultimately hollow, valueless, and futile. And then the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth from John 4. God desires worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. We must know the majestic, holy God and honor His truth in order to worship Him. This whole idea of spirit is to be filled up with God, is to have the mind of God, to be thinking like God, the very thing that we've been talking about associated with His glory, and it's interrelated with truth. It cannot be separated from that. But man-centered focus is often on worshiping God in the spirit, as if that means emotion with a little or no emphasis on the truth. It's just, let's get together and have it. That's their idea of spirit, and that's been, as you know, abused terribly. That's not what those terms are referring to at all. And no emphasis or little emphasis on the truth, that's kind of way down the chart of priorities. Both issues must be real and active, for no actual worship will occur. Well, I was going to move into a Calvinism even. We'll have to save that for next time. And I've wrapped around the clock at 7:04. So I hope this is somewhat valuable to you as we're looking at these things and trying to define them and put them in practical terms. Let me pray, and then if you have discussion we can go to that after I have led us in prayer, please. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word and for your truth. And gracious Lord, we're so thankful for your glory. You are glorious, Lord. So glorious. And we will be singing your praises eternally, and we're so privileged to do so. We thank you for revealing your glory to us. And we pray that you would do so more and more until we are better into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for everyone here. Please guide our steps this week, dear Lord. Help us to live for you and serve you and be about your business and ever being mindful of the glory of your person. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.